Good morning. We are in Acts chapter 27, and we'll pick up the study there. There are a few points by way of review. These last two chapters are a little bit different than the rest of Acts because we don't have, an apostle or teaching, giving a record of a sermon or lessons like that. There's not records of what the Christians were doing, just a little bit, but someone might look at these events of chapter 27 to 28 as just kind of ordinary everyday events. But I know that, and I believe that the Lord preserved even these two chapters for our good for some reason. And one of the things that we see in here is the providence of God, God providing for the Apostle Paul. And besides small bits of lessons that we can pick out of these chapters also, these chapters show Paul as just an ordinary man in what would not be really ordinary circumstances, extraordinary circumstances. He was no weirdo, no sissy, with no skills outside of preaching the gospel. He gets in there dirty with his hands, helping on the ship. We'll see today, probably in chapter 28, the things he did on the island of Melita or Malta. And so here's Paul in these circumstances, and there's things that we can learn from here. So I want us to, just by way of review, remember now what's going on. Paul earlier had appealed to Caesar, and this was before Festus, I believe it was in chapter 25, and then in 25 and into 26, Paul speaks before Festus and King Agrippa, and it is there they find really nothing wrong with him, nothing worthy of death, but because he had appealed to Caesar, and perhaps, and John brought this out previously in a comment, that they could have dismissed his appeal and said, well, we find nothing wrong with you. You are fine to go home now. But perhaps to please the Jews, Festus continued with this appeal. So he is on his way to Rome as he's appealed to Caesar, and he's put on a ship, and that is in Caesarea. In Caesarea, from there, they go to Sidon. And we learn about some brethren or friends there, which we would suppose would be brethren. And they take a ship across to Myra. And this is getting into that time of year where they would need to be careful about shipping, and sailing is what they're doing. And so they ran under the shelter, as the Bible puts it, of Cyprus, and came to Myra. And there they changed ships and got on an Alexandrian ship. We mentioned last week, I believe, that there was a trade going on between Egypt and Rome, and Egypt was considered the breadbasket of Rome, and there were these grain ships that would travel up to Rome. There was, I read too, that there was a lot of excitement in places like Puteoli, where this, where Paul's ship eventually landed, to watch the ship come in with its grain. These were large ships, many tons of grain on them. And so anyway, you recall that Paul, when they were in Crete, if we turn to chapter 27 and about verse 9, let's go back here. They had come to Fair Havens on the island of Crete, and Paul advised them that it would the journey would end with disaster, verse 10. Not only the cargo and ship, but also our lives if we continue on. We find out he has a message from the Lord later, but they ignored his advice and they went ahead and sailed, and this was during the risky sailing season. And you recall they came out here and hit some bad weather. They were simply trying to get to Phoenix here to harbor for the winter, but a wind took hold of that ship. They were caught and they let her drive, verse 15. And they were even afraid, and we saw this last week, of ending up in what's called the Syrtis Sands down here off the coast of Africa. They didn't know exactly where they were, but it would have been a bad deal for them to run aground on some sands down here. And so the ship drifted for many days. This went on for some 14 days. And this is where we come to verse 22. Actually, if we start in 21, Paul said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God of whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" So here, Paul had the angel of God had spoken to him, saying that God has granted you all those who sail with you. And God had not done that yet. That had not been completed, but it was a promise. And a promise of God is as good as done. And God does not lie. And Paul says, "I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." And I believe that's a great, great statement of faith that every one of us should be able to use too. That when the world says some other things, whether they be scientists or whether I can remember 20 or 30 years ago, maybe it's been longer, and it was so much in the news that about homosexuality, and it was said, well, people are born this way, and there's even a gene. We even have a gene. We've identified the gene. And in other words, the conclusion they're drawing is that they can't help themselves. This is science telling us this. What do I believe? And what do you believe? I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. And that's what we have to do with these things. And whether it be evolution or all this other stuff, I believe it will be as God told me. And He's told me here, I believe this. And so we have to stand like that. Is that naive? No. Not when I stand on the faith in the man, not the man, but the God who created heaven and earth. Much greater than any man. So, Paul says, I believe God, it will be just as it was told. But listen, as he went on, the 14th night had come. They're still in trouble. He says, we must run aground on a certain island. And they were sailing around in what's called the Adriatic Sea. And generally today, that's Adriatic Sea is this sea up here. But historians from back then talk about the Adriatic Sea being all the way down into here. So some people looked at that as some kind of contradiction, but it isn't. Secular historians in that day even referred to Adriatic Sea down here in what is now considered the Mediterranean. But so they were taking soundings. They found that they were 120 feet, 20 fathoms, as I understand that'd be 120 feet deep there, and then 90 feet. At the end of verse 28, and fearing that they would run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors and prayed for day to come. Verse 29, the sailors, of all people, the sailors, it wasn't the prisoners seeking to escape. Of course, they were chained, would have been chained. But here, the sailors are seeking to escape from the ship, had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow. And Paul then intervene here in verse 31. He said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. What did they think of Paul's advice back in Crete? They know enough after 14 days to be listening to Paul. And then now Paul has told them about the angel appearing to him. And now Paul is saying something that seems to be contradiction of all human reason. And that is, Unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Most would think, if I get out of this ship and into this small boat and row away from this sinking ship or this troubled ship, then I can't be saved. Paul says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And so it is against all human reason. And obviously, he's believed because the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. They're listening to Paul. They continue listening to Paul, verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food. They've not been eating for 14 days. Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. Well, they believe him. When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat, and they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. 276 men, persons on this ship. And when they had eaten enough, they threw off more of the load, more of the wheat into the sea. Any thoughts or comments before we move on into the rest of the story then in verse 39? Yes, Troy?
Luke. They said that they cut away the little boats, the little skiffs.
Yes.
Did they cut away their temptation?
It's a good point. Yeah. That's a good way to look at that too. Make no provision for the flesh. Cut it off.
I mean, that's what it tells me, is they cut away their temptation. I mean, they may have been cutting it away to lighten the boat or the ship, but they also cut away their temptation to escape the ship.
Yes. Good. Any other thoughts? Yes, Matt?
They also cut away any attempts to ever try another way of they 100% just now put their faith.
Like, yeah, they're all in.
They made a decision.
That's right. They're all in. And another thing, too, I wanted to point out is the way that Paul so emphatically states it when he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. That's like except. Have you ever thought about how many times Jesus spoke in terms of exceptions? And why would that be? For example, he said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Why didn't he just say, if you'll believe, you'll be saved? He said, except you believe, you'll die in your sins. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. To Nicodemus in John 3, he said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. except. Some would look at that as a negative way of stating it, but it's a very emphatic way of stating the narrowness and what a man must choose to do if he's going to be with the Lord, if he's going to follow Christ. And Paul, in a similar way, very emphatically stated that there's one way here, and that is you got to stay in the ship if you're going to be saved. Any other thoughts? The other thing we probably mentioned last week, I'll just mention again, we're seeing the providence of God, and God is providing, but that does not exclude any action upon man's part. And so it's like this is, you know, someone praying, they're on a sinking ship, and they pray the Lord to, you know, save me, and a life jacket falls out of the sky, but that's not what they're looking for. They're wanting some, you know, they wanted a helicopter. So the life jacket's not what they want. Then someone comes by in a boat. That's not what they want. God expects us to take action. But in the end, do you know where it's coming from? I know where it's coming from. I know where the gift is from. You know where the gift is from. You know who's granting this. God is granting this salvation. And it's the same thing spiritually. God is giving us a salvation. And that does not preclude and exclude any action upon our part to respond in the way that He said to respond. Not in our own way, but in the way He said and directed to respond. But anyway, God's providence here does not exclude action on our part. But we still know where it's coming from. Let's keep reading then. Any other thoughts? In verse 39 then. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. It did happen, just as the Lord said, that not one soul would be lost. No loss of life among them. Consider the fact that here's one righteous man on the boat, 276 people, one righteous man, and God preserved 276 men, or people in total, for one righteous man. It does make me think about Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, where God would have preserved it for 10. But it also makes me think about how God's people are to be salt. And what is one of the qualities of salt? It preserves. Salt preserves. And we're to be the salt of the earth. Christians are. Salt of the earth, a preserving power. I could see how this is a case where God is preserving all these through the salt of Paul, you know, because of the salt of Paul. Anyway, when man cannot see a way, God has a way. It was just an amazing story of a physical salvation that they enjoy through the providence of God. Any thoughts before we continue on? What? Yes, John?
I was just looking at the verse 42 about the soldiers were planning on killing the prisoners. So they weren't only fearful of their life because of the ship being wrecked and stuff, but they were also fearful prisoners escaped, their life probably would have been taken too.
That's right. They would have been responsible and their life would have been taken. That's right. That's what we understand. I'm a little bit beyond, but I thought this was a good picture someone drew up of, just to get it in our minds, this is real, of what it could have been or must have been like, 276 men escaping a ship being torn to shreds by the sea and the rocks and coming up to shore. This is the island of Malta, or Melita. I believe now it's called Malta, and back then it was Melita, I read somewhere. But it was something like 20 to 30 miles, I believe it was, 20 miles east to west, or we might say it looks more to me like northeast to southeast to northwest, but 20 miles that way and about 10 to 12 miles across. I read that Malta is a large rock, basically a white sandstone, and there's only a covering of earth about 1 foot deep that was brought from the island of Sicily nearby. It was originally a Phoenician colony, and we read then, beginning in chapter 28, about, again, the continued providence of God and who was on this island. All right, does anyone have any remarks or questions? Let's read then, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. All right, as I understand, the barbarians or natives on this island, the barbarian doesn't mean these were cavemen or something like that, like men speak of, but just that they wouldn't have been people who speak Greek or Latin or Hebrew, that most likely that would have been the meaning here. This is a cold and rainy season as they're getting into perhaps November. If, remember, we talked last week about a time marker in chapter 27 on the island of Crete. It was after the Day of Atonement, or the fast day, which would have been in September, October. So here we are, perhaps in November. And it would have been interesting to try to make a fire in rainy weather, but and also to make a fire for 276 men to, or people to warm themselves. But we see Paul getting his hands dirty, and we saw that in chapter 27 with Luke's terminology of how we, and they were helping in through all these difficulties on the ship, is a picture that we get. And here Paul is not too, he's an humble man. He gathered a bundle of sticks. He was out there working and doing, picking up sticks just like anyone else could. And then we have this incident with a viper. The natives, you would expect, would have known about what kind of creature this was, and they expected death from this. They expected that he would suddenly would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. And they came to a conclusion, didn't they, when they saw the snake hanging, the viper hanging from his hand. What was that conclusion?
They considered him a god.
Yeah, at
and
first.
He disposed of it.
Yes, that's right. So at first they considered him what? A murderer? Yeah. Considered him a murderer. So to see a man suffering such harm, and he's a prisoner too, then they reach a conclusion, but a necessary conclusion? Is this a necessary conclusion? By no means. But is this, I've been thinking about this for a while, do we, not we personally necessarily, but do people look upon suffering and evil as, and calamity as, some kind of justice or judgment sometimes? Certainly that was the case with Job and his friends who came to him, supposedly friends. They were miserable comforters, I think someone said, miserable comforters. And they tried to tell him that what was his problem. he was sinning. Obviously, this is a result, a condemnation of himself for his sin. What have you done, Job? It must be really bad, of course, for you to be suffering this badly. John chapter 9. In John 9, there was the case of a blind man. He was a man who was born blind. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What's wrong here? That's not right. That's not right thinking. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." There's many reasons for suffering, and sometimes there is suffering and consequent human suffering because of sin. That's just because of our humanity and the nature of the human flesh. If you get in a knife fight and get knifed up some, then you're gonna suffer, obviously. But people want to often look at suffering and look at that as there's something wrong there. And that's not so, is it? What, to look at Paul? What would you think? Surely this man, Paul, is accursed of God. I mean, after all, how many people suffer, how many shipwrecks does a person have to suffer before you think, man, you're doing something wrong, aren't you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, Paul said, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." Now there's some people who get into trouble because they just keep getting into trouble. But Paul kept getting into trouble with the law and with the Jews, but not because he had done any wrong, but for doing good. "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We've read one. When were the other two? And I wonder what they were like. 3 times shipwrecked. This is worse than... who was the lady on the Titanic? Molly... the incredible Molly Brown. Unsinkable. The unsinkable Molly Brown or something like that. Because she survived the Titanic and she survived some other water accident and so on. Anyway, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And he goes on with a few other things, but do people have a way of looking upon that not the right way? And what is a Christian's view of suffering supposed to be? That's one thing, to suffer for your own sin, okay, we know about that, but just human suffering for which you have no answer. What's to be our view of that?
Well, we're not supposed to find pleasure or happiness or feel like they're getting what they deserve.
Right. That's right. We shouldn't have that. And what if it's within ourselves that we're suffering? What's to be our view? Yes? Okay. Long suffering. So with patience and endurance. And James chapter 1 talks about trials. James 1 says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or long suffering. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So when suffering and not understanding why, we may, like Paul, pray, And he prayed three times that the Lord would remove the thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. His answer was, no, I won't. My grace is sufficient for you. And joy, then Paul said, I will find strength in my weakness. And when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong in the Lord. What is he talking about? The trials and difficulties can produce within us greater faith and greater endurance and greater long-suffering. And so it's not wrong to pray that a trial be taken from us or a suffering that we don't understand, a physical suffering, pain, disease, etc. And we pray that these things, but when they don't, what do? Well, we continue with our faith and our confidence in the Lord. We can know where we stand with the Lord because we have this. And we know where we stand with Him. And so when we know that we've done what He said and we're doing what He says, then we look at this suffering and we say, I don't understand why, but Lord, help me to bear it. If He's not going to remove it, then I want You to help me bear it. And that's a hard thing, I know, but... Yes, Ken?
Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, I am to be content.
That's right. That's just perfect for this. Because he could be abound and he could be abased, he said, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so he could be content. That's a hard thing. I speak from my own feelings and experience, yes.
Yeah, I think here in the United States, you know, it's such a blessed country as far as finances and stuff, and people get, you know, false sense of security and their blessings, and they think that they're living right. So I mean, you can take it the other direction, just like you read, you know, in the scripture you just read. Kenny did that. It can go either way. It's not just, you know, people say, "No, I did something wrong, so I must be, you know, I'm going to be punished." It's like then they can do something, you know, everything's going great, and they think, "Oh, I'm doing right." It's like that has nothing to do with it.
That has nothing to do with it, and that's kind of that gospel of health and wealth that deceives people into thinking that way.
And sometimes the world view on things is karma. You must have done something wrong, so karma is getting you back.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Things happen.
Yes. They just happen. Things happen. How was Jesus seen? Isaiah 53. We esteemed him what? Smitten and stricken of God. In other words, we looked at him and there's no form or comeliness and we saw all these sufferings of him, Isaiah is prophesying. And how did we esteem him? Or how did people going to esteem him and look upon him? Obviously, he's not right with God. God is smiting him and striking him. And he's out of favor with God. That's man's way of thinking, isn't it? Now, what will determine whether someone is out of favor with God? They're doing the will of God or not doing the will of God. I can't get inside them and determine their motive, but you can certainly see words and actions that either line up or don't line up with the Word of God. But that doesn't have anything to do other than how we can suffer physically for some of our sins, and even generations can suffer beyond. But that has nothing to do with whether one is got it good or not got it good as far as this world's goods. Any comments, though, before we go on? Do you remember that in Mark 16, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and Paul wasn't there. He wasn't called yet as an apostle, but in Mark 16:18, Jesus talked about serpents. And he said to the apostles, they'll take up serpents. Anyway, the idea was that they won't be harmed. They won't be harmed. Drinking deadly poison and things like that. Well, this this seems to be that kind of thing, not being harmed by this serpent here. Look how quickly, as Don pointed out previously, they changed their estimation of Paul. They went from one extreme to the other. So originally he's a murderer because he's suffering, must have done something really bad. And now that we see he's not swelling up and he hasn't died immediately, then he must be a god. How fickle human beings are we? Can be. Now they said that he was a god. And Paul has been thought to be a god before. Him and Barnabas were in Lystra. And you recall that occasion in Acts chapter 14 and verse 11. So, any other thoughts on the viper incident here? Now, here's the way man might think. Paul, an apostle of apostles. Okay, I'm just pretending here. I'm not putting him above any other, but here's how someone could think. Paul, the apostle of apostles, why must he suffer like this and end up, of all places, he's on this island of Malta with a bunch of barbarians. But Paul did good on the island, and think of it from their perspective, that they were visited by an apostle of the Lord. I mean, his apostles didn't just go everywhere. They didn't hit every city and every island and every remote place. But they're being visited by an apostle of the Lord through the providence of God. And so we read about some of the things that Paul did on that island beginning in verse 7. Now, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases all came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. There's a little bit of a change in what Luke says. He says in verse 7 how that Publius received us and entertained us. Up above, I believe it's in verse 2, when they arrived on the island, the barbarians kindled a fire and made us all welcome, made us all welcome. Here it's just made us. It's very possible that Publius was entertaining Paul along with several of the closer companions and maybe the centurion. We don't know. But Luke does, instead of saying us all, he says us. He could have not been possibly taken care of all 276 of them. We don't know. But he received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Luke's still here. It happened then that the father of Publius was sick with a fever and dysentery, and Paul prayed and healed him. News spread, reminds us of the cases with Peter, for example, and Peter and John, and those on the islands, on the island who had diseases came and were healed. I guess there was a similar case back in chapter 19 in Ephesus. Paul worked miracles, unusual miracles. Luke says that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from the body to the sick, from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Earlier in Acts chapter 5 and verse 15, the continuing power of the apostles there of healing people, even the shadow of Peter. Anyway, here's one of those pictures where there's just a lot of people being healed. And Paul and Luke, at least us, they honored us in many ways. It's another reason to think about the us possibly not being the 276. But anyway, they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So very hospitable. This is a true picture of hospitality, which means not the love of your neighbor, not the love of those who love you, but the love of strangers is the meaning of the word hospitality. And I know we use that word differently, I think, today. But at the core of its meaning is really the love of strangers. Any comments before we go on there? Then, yes?
You know, there's chance and happenstance. Paul picking up that wood and getting bit by a viper was just chance and happenstance.
That's right.
But the natives would have known the difference between a garden snake and a venomous snake.
Yes.
So that had to be something miraculous that Paul did not fall over dead, because they recognized that it was a venomous snake.
That's right. Yes, I believe so. Yeah, that would be the, I believe, an inference, a necessary inference there from what Luke tells us. Miraculous event there. All right, any other comments there? So, in verse 11, they spent 3 months there. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And the twin brothers are the sons of some Greek god, had to do with this, related to the safety of sailors, these two sons. And so it reminds you how much they were surrounded by idolatry in their day, even on these ships like this. So they sailed there from Malta, and they landed at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. So Syracuse here, I believe, I'm not keeping up here. All right. So we've got Syracuse here on the island of Sicily. This would probably be in early 61 AD. Remember, we're marking this based on Festus's governorship beginning, according to secular history, in 60 AD. And then now it's been winter. They wintered. They were in winter months on the island of Malta. And the Mediterranean was generally closed to shipping November 11th to March 10th. But as I read that as you get closer in to some of these places, some of the shipping began even in February. So we're looking at that time frame, February, March, perhaps, in 61 A.D. This is an 80-mile trip by ship from the island to Syracuse. And incidentally, on the island of Malta, you can go look this up, but they have what's called St. Paul's Bay, you know, the traditional site of where the shipwreck occurred and all that kind of thing. I don't know how much archaeology has been done there to look into that. But. So they came to Syracuse. They stayed there 3 days. And then from there they went up to Regium. And I'm not sure how you pronounce that, but that's how I'm going to say it. Regium on the tip there of Italy. And so there, this is interesting. Verse 13, from there we circled around and reached Regium. And after one day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. So way up here, and this is some 180 miles after they passed through these straits here, 180 mile trip up there, and this was a large harbor there at Puteoli. Grain ships would unload, and there was the Bay of Naples there. And the modern city, I guess, of Naples is right close there. 7 days they stayed. And does that make you think of any other place where Paul did that on a journey? Troas, they stayed 7 days, and he met with Christians there on the first day of the week who had come together to break bread, that is, to partake of the Lord's Supper. He did the same thing on the journey to Jerusalem at the end of the third journey. On the way back to Jerusalem, they stopped in Tyre, chapter 21 and verse 4, and they stayed there 7 days. There were brethren there. We can only imagine that, of course, that Paul would have assembled with brethren there That would allow that him to be there at least one Lord's Day, if he's there seven. From there, then, the text goes on and says, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us, verse 15, as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So, from Puteoli here, and it'd be another 33 miles to a point where they would pick up a road, and I was going to do it, but I didn't get some pictures of the Appian Way, which was a famous military, famous Roman road in Italy, the Appian Way. And brethren came some distance, 45 miles down to Appii Forum, and it would have been 33 miles, a little less, to three taverns or three inns. So they came from Rome down to meet him there, perhaps in two different places. Perhaps maybe they're thinking, we're not sure which way he's going or something, I don't know. But Paul, they came that far out. They had obviously received word that Paul was on his way there. And you can only imagine the excitement that Paul had to have to see these brethren. And they came out to him. And Paul was a red-blooded man just like us. And he had fears and he had anxiety he had to deal with. He had concern when he was in Corinth. And the Lord said, don't be afraid. And the idea is don't be afraid any longer. And so Paul dealt with, I'm sure many of the, why would he not have dealt with the same emotions we deal with? And here, you can only imagine the joy within him and the strength that he received when he saw these brethren in Rome. Had he ever seen, had he ever been to Rome? Let's say that. Had he ever been to Rome? He had not been to Rome yet. He had wanted to go to Rome. He wrote to the church in Rome, to the brethren there. When he was in Corinth on his third journey, he wrote to them the letter we have, the letter of Romans. And he says, I desire to come to you. He wanted to impart to them some spiritual gift so that they may be established, verse 11. He wanted to be encouraged together with them. Paul didn't just see it a one-way street. He said, and by the mutual faith, both of you and me, there was great strength to have to be gotten and to be given, but he received great strength from these brethren who came out to greet him. A beautiful scene reminds me of Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, or after that, where Paul is saying goodbye to the elders from Ephesus, and there's tears and hugging. I say there's hugging anyway. they knelt down, they prayed together, they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him and so on. So, Paul has great courage now as he goes on into Rome. And this is the last point at which we have the we in verse 30 and verse 16. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So Luke disappears from the scene. As far as the narrative is concerned here in verse 16, this is the last us or we in the record of Luke here in the book of Acts. And think about Paul. How old do you think Paul is? Have you thought about that? Well, he's been through a lot. He's pretty tough. Some estimate that he would have been in his 60s. At this time. And if you think about the dates of Acts and all of that, we go back to 30 AD on the day of Pentecost, and then I don't remember, I should, but off the top of my head where we placed Paul's conversion. It's before Cornelius, but Paul would have been, he was a man, he wasn't a boy back then. This is 61 AD. If he was, let's just say, if he was even as young as 20 or 30, if he was 30 back then in And so you know he's at least probably in his 50s. But anyway, people and have commentators have said he's probably in his well in his 60s at this point.
So he's still a young man.
He's a young man. That's right. So Luke, though, is with Paul when Paul writes two letters from prison. And Paul writes Philemon and Colossians from his imprisonment in Rome. The book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians also, and to the Philippians. And so at some point Luke is with him. Philemon 24, verse 24, if we look at that one. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Luke is with him here in prison. Remember the context of Philemon. We'll talk about that now. But the prisoner, Onesimus, who had obeyed the gospel through Paul. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul in prison, he's writing that Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Luke's with him during some of these times in prison. All right. We are about out of time. I'm going to stop here, I believe, and pick up next week there in chapter 28. And about verse, where are we? Verse 17. And we'll probably complete the chapter next week. So chapter 28 questions are up here. After next week, then I intend at this point to do a review of some main points of Acts over 2 weeks and draw some lessons out of that before we conclude the class. Does anyone have any comments before we close? All right.